Number 1 in the series, Servants of Friends, I'd Rather Be God's Friend, by Dr. Graham Maxwell, recorded at Loma Linda University on April 1989.
I'd like to focus on what I believe is the ultimate purpose and goal of righteousness by faith, or the whole plan of salvation by faith. And I understand that goal to be not simply that as many of us as possible shall be saved and not destroyed. The goal is not simply that as many of us as possible shall be persuaded to become God's obedient servants, but rather that as many as possible of God's children throughout the whole universe shall be convinced that God desires not just faithful servants, but understanding friends. To me, this is the most important of all the truths about God, that the all-powerful Creator of the whole vast universe prefers to regard us not as servants, but as friends, is to me the best of all the good news that we call the gospel. And this week, I'd like to consider what this implies about the kind of person God is, about the kind of relationship he would like us to have with him and can enjoy for the rest of eternity, what this implies about the way we treat each other, and what this implies about the way we represent God to other people. The title I've chosen is Servants or Friends? Another Look at God. And the title for today is I'd Rather Be God's Friend. And I'm sure many of you recognize the words of Jesus in those titles. It's true. I want to base this week on the incredible offer Jesus made to his disciples in the upper room just before he went out to die. Strangely, only John recorded these incredible words, and you can't help wondering why the other three gospel writers left them out. How could they have left them out? I'm thinking of the words right in the middle of the scripture that was read, John 15:15, where Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants," and actually the Greek word is slaves, "no longer do I call you servants or slaves, for the servant does not know or understand what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Now you notice the difference Jesus drew between being a servant and a friend. Servants simply do what they're told. They don't understand their master's business. Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants because servants simply do what they're told. I call you rather my friends because I want you to understand. And so that you may understand, I've told you all that I've heard from my Father." See, it's not the business of the servant to understand. It's just for him to do what he's told. No questions, no reasons, just "very good, sir, if you say so, sir." But wouldn't it seem more appropriate for us weak, sinful mortals to settle for being unquestioning servants? In fact, there's a passage in Romans 9 that's used by some theologians to support the idea that faithful servants would never presume to question God's inscrutable ways. How many times I've heard that verse quoted and paraphrased during theological discussion. Who are you to question God's inscrutable ways, which is supposed to bring the discussion to a close? Well, actually, how could we be on genuinely friendly terms with someone who is so infinitely far above us, so awesome in power and majesty that the Bible describes mighty angels as bowing humbly in his presence? How can you be close and friendly with such a powerful person? Or is Jesus not talking about the one we call the Father? He's talking about his own very approachable, humble self. That is, we can be friends with Jesus, and we sing a lot about it. What a friend we have in Jesus. Have you ever heard a hymn, What a Friend We Have in the Father? Jesus had already prepared the disciples for this. In John 12 and John 14, he had said twice, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you trust me, you trust the Father. Just said that a few minutes before he said John 15:15. And then a little later in John 16:26, he says, the Father loves you just as much as I do. Besides, who is Jesus anyway? Many places in the Bible, Jesus is described as God, the Creator himself. But never is it stated more clearly than in the passage we sing every Christmas in the Messiah. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We know who the Prince of Peace is. But the Prince of Peace, his name is Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And in Hebrews 1, God says to the angels that they should worship the Son as God. So this is the one. God is the one who would rather call us friends than just servants. But isn't it true that the Bible seems to say a great deal more about being obedient servants, with accompanying lists of rewards and punishments? That's true, but the Bible also contains John 15:15. How could we turn that down? Especially, how could conservative people who say they accept the whole Bible, how could they turn down the words of Jesus in John 15:15? And yet, it's my observation that many devout saints, I'd like to honor them as such, they seem to prefer the servant passages. And so they try to act as they believe faithful servants should. They don't ask questions. They don't ask for reasons. They'll even say, faith needs no reasons. They just put on that famous bumper sticker, God has said it, I believe it, that's all there's to it. I remember attending a conference for Bible teachers once, and the speaker said, the only question I will permit in my Bible classes is, how can I obey? And he taught that way for many years. There have been religious leaders through the years who've much preferred the servant model of a man's relationship with God. They derive much of their authority from that, that their followers should act like servants, and servants don't ask why. Servants don't need reasons. Servants just obey. Jim Jones persuaded his followers of that, and in obedience, 900 of them drank cyanide. And 900 of them died. If only they had asked some questions, they might all still be alive. But these saints who prefer the servant passages behave like servants in other very important ways. Servants are very eager to please their masters and stay out of trouble. Servants tend to be preoccupied with their legal standing with their masters, and they think of sin as breaking the rules, and having broken the rules, they're now in serious legal trouble. Friends look on sin as a breakdown of trust, which produces disastrous consequences. And that's what Romans 14 teaches, and many other places, but those are not the servant passages. And because servants are concerned about their legal standing, they understand salvation to be primarily the adjustment of their legal standing and God's gracious provisions that their legal standing may be adjusted so they won't have to be punished and still may win the reward after all. Servants understand atonement primarily as payment of legal penalty so that their legal standing may be adjusted. Friends see atonement for its original meaning. The word means being at one. being friends. Atonement means friendship. All your legal indebtedness may be paid, but if you're not at one with God and friends with Him, the payment has done no good. Right in John, Jesus has been saying, I and my Father are at one. They live in atonement. That's the meaning of the word. The idea that it's payment of legal penalty is a relatively recent idea. And then Jesus said, I pray you all may be at one, just as I and the Father are at one. The whole purpose of the plan of salvation is to restore the whole universe to at-one-ment, to atonement, and to stay in at-one-ment for eternity. There was at-one-ment in the universe before sin came in, and the goal is to bring it back again. But some of you who know your Bibles well may already be writing out the question, and if it's in your mind, I hope you will. How can we be friendly with someone who threatens to burn us to death if we don't obey? The most severe such statement on this subject, and there are many like it in the Bible, and we accept the whole Bible, is in Revelation 14, verses 9 to 12. Very familiar to us all. Let me read it again, and while I'm reading it, ask yourself, does this give you the feeling of friendship or being a trembling servant? And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Are you feeling like servants or friends so far? I'll read on. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Do you feel like friends or trembling servants? Is God saying, be my friend or I'll destroy you? When Nebuchadnezzar said, on your knees or I'll throw you into the burning fiery furnace, he knew better than to say, tell me how much you love me, or I'll throw you into the burning fiery furnace. You can force people to their knees. On your knees, he said, or I'll throw you into the burning fiery furnace. In the last year or two, I've become aware of more and more Valentine's cards and birthday cards that have quite a lot of theology in them. I showed this last year, and I still haven't found it better. It has Garfield voted the number one character last year. And he's holding his heart in his hand, oh, so winsomely. And above he says, it's your choice, love me or leave me. Well, that's the way to talk, isn't it? Love me or leave me. But then open it up inside and it says, but make the wrong choice and I'll break your arm. Be my Valentine or I'll break your arm. In England, in fact, all of Great Britain, there's great concern about the emptiness of the churches, and we've been preparing a film to show this. This is the churches of all denominations. And the complaint we've heard the most is with respect to this threat, love and obey me, or I'll burn you in sulfurous flames for eternity. From children to scholars, people have told us they cannot worship a God who threatens to destroy them if they will not do things his way, who even says, all I want is your love and friendship, but if I don't get it, I'll torture you for eternity. Well, how do you explain the third angel's message in the light of John 15:15? The same man wrote them both. Do you think John understood? I think he did, because in one of his letters he says, there is no reason to be afraid. If you really know God, you won't be afraid. Or is it all right to even ask questions about the relationship between friendship in John 15:15 and the terrors of Revelation 14 about the third angel's message. Is it all right to ask why? See, servants don't ask questions. Friends do. Friends respectfully ask why. I have another Garfield card here. It's Garfield holding a rather fearsome-looking hammer in his hand. And he says, ask at your own risk. And some see God saying that. Ask at your own risk. I think it's much riskier not to ask. Or you might wind up drinking cyanide with Jim Jones. The way of the Bible is to offer illustrations and demonstrations as evidence upon which friends can base their understanding. And so on this matter of friendship and all the terrifying things in the Bible, you can expect the Bible will offer illustrations, examples, demonstrations, and they constitute the evidence upon which those of us who wish to be friends can base our understanding. Think of Abraham. God came down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he told Abraham what he was going to do. And Abraham said, well, who am I to question your inscrutable ways? Very good, sir. If you say so, sir, I'll be out on the hillside to watch them burn. No, Abraham said, God, as I know you, you couldn't do it. If there were 50 saints there, even 40, 30, 20... Forgive me, Lord, if I seem irreverent, but should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And God said, that's the end of our friendship. I never heard such impertinence. No, God said, you would have to be my understanding friend to talk to me like that. And I'm going to make you the model of friendship and faith throughout the rest of the Bible. And so Abraham is mentioned all the way through as God's number one friend who dared to ask him why. God said to Moses, I'm sick and tired of these people. Step aside. Let me destroy them and I'll make a great nation of you. And Moses said, very good, sir. If you say so, sir, who am I to question your inscrutable ways? Besides, it'd be nice to be made a great nation anyway. He did nothing of the sort. He said, God, as I know you, you couldn't do it. Besides, if you did it, you'd ruin your reputation. The Egyptians would hear about it, and they'd think you were too weak to take your people all the way to the promised land. God, as I know you, you couldn't do it. And God said, you're right, but who else knows me that well? Moses, you really are my friend, and that's why I can talk plainly to you, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Which would you rather be like? And then came Job. And you remember Job's experience, and in his apparent separation from God, he cried out, God, you and I used to be such good friends. We talked together all the time. Why won't you talk to me now? What has gone wrong? And Elihu and the other three friends were trying to comfort Job. And Elihu said, I wouldn't ask to speak to God. I wouldn't give him a chance to kill me. You see, Elihu at best was only a trembling servant. He was no friend like Job. Job said, I want God to speak to me. Speak to me, God, because I know if we could only talk together, I could come to an understanding of why all this is happening to me. And God intervened in the end and said, you're right, Job. Thank you, Job, for being my friend. Thank you for telling the truth. And if only the disciples had accepted the offer in John 15:15, they would have felt free to ask questions right there in the upper room, such as, if you want us to be your friends, why is there so much servant talk in the Bible? Besides, friendship cannot be commanded. Why then so much law? In fact, they could have said, Jesus, you've just said in the last few words here, in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus, how do you make sense out of that? Have you ever approached somebody and said, you can be my friend if you do exactly what I tell you? Have you made many friends that way? But how did Jesus respond? Well, he could have said, you haven't listened very closely. I said a moment ago, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. To keep my commandments is to love. And then in verse 17, again, this I command you, to love one another. In other words, all I'm commanding is that you be friends. And in John 14, 23, just before, he says, if a man loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We'll all love each other. It'll be love all around. And then, that we might understand what love is, Paul was inspired to describe it in detail. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is never arrogant. It's never rude. Love is not irritable. Love never insists on having its own way. And God is love, and love never insists on having its own way? Oh, this is real friendship. To keep God's commandments is to be friendly and to be people, the kind of people other people would like to live next door to for eternity. But we still have the question about love being commanded. Love cannot be commanded. I think Jesus hoped that that was obvious from their own experience. Can you remember, possibly, if you were normal, I hope it was normal, one day you socked your little brother in the eye, and your mother comes and says, tell your brother that you're sorry. And actually, you don't feel sorry at all. You'd like to sock him in the other eye. But there's mother standing, and mother's much bigger than you are, and so you say, I'm sorry. And what an empty sound it has. But then your mother makes it worse and says, tell your brother that you love him. Do you remember the sound of your saying, I love you? But then it's even worse when your mother says, now kiss your brother. Do you remember the quality of that kiss? It had a way of going out rather than in that I can remember even doing it myself. You can't command those things, can you? And since love cannot be commanded, and love is the keeping of the law, it raises the natural question, why then the law? The answer to that is all through the Bible. Jeremiah dealt with it, but is never asked more clearly than in Galatians 3:19. Why then the law, if what the law commands cannot be commanded? It was added because of transgression, because of our misbehavior and our lack of love. It was just an emergency measure. It's what parents say to their children when they don't have a better reason for loving each other. Now you children love each other, and you be nice to each other, and you be patient with each other, and so on. You can't get it that way. It's just a way of holding things together until we have better reasons. How sad God must have been to give the Ten Commandments on Sinai and tell us we have to love him and love each other, and we've got to stop murdering and hating each other and stop being immoral and stealing and telling lies. When a father has to say that to his children, the situation is very serious, and he should be very sad to have to do it. But going back to the upper room, if the disciples had accepted the offer of friendship, which makes you free to ask respectfully why, they could have said, well, at least you've told us we have to do something to be your friends. You've said in verse 16, you have to go and bear much fruit. Right there in that paragraph. You might like to look at it when you're back at home. Well, to bear fruit is, well, what does it mean to bear fruit? We often think as Christians it means to win other people, to win souls, as we say. You have to win souls to be his friend. And Jesus could say, you haven't been listening very well. I've been describing the fruit all around this passage. In verse 12, just in front of it, I've spoken of love. In verse 11, I've talked about joy. In 14:27, peace. In 14:29, faith. Love, joy, peace, faith. Do those fruits sound familiar? Well, that's Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faith, and so on. You see, what God wants for us, which unfortunately he has to state as commands at times, as an emergency measure, what he wants is that we shall be happy, peaceful, loving, trusting friends. And none of that can be commanded or produced by force or fear. And God confessed he couldn't do it himself in that way. Zechariah 3, verse 4, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Only by the way the Spirit works to win people, to persuade people on the basis of evidence and truth can I ever get the things I want. Or is it possible to say to people, "Be happy"? That's an order. "Be at peace. Stop worrying. If you go on worrying, you'll be in serious trouble. Love me. Love each other. Be friendly, or I'll throw you into the lake of fire." Lots of cards have come in through the mail from all around the circle. People who've listened to this, I have a card which shows obviously a divine finger pointing down from heaven. And there's a poor soul on his back looking fearfully skywards. And inside it says, "You are going to cheer up." That's an order. Or here's another one with a fearsome looking dog on the front. It says, "You'd better have a happy birthday, or I'll bite you on the leg." There's another one that says, "Be my Valentine or increase your medical insurance." They're seeing that it doesn't make any sense to think that you can command these things that God desires the most. Now, you can force people to be servants. Yes, you can. But you cannot force people to be your friend. This week, though, I'm not going to make light of being faithful servants. It's an honor to be God's servant. And how wonderful it would be to hear God say in the end, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But it's God himself who offers something better, far better, to be his understanding friends. I also will not make light of that bumper sticker. "God has said it, I believe it, that's all there's to it." Because you know, among all the things that God said is John 15:15. "I call you no longer my servants, because servants simply do what they're told. I call you rather my friends, because I want you to understand God has said it, I believe it, and that's all there's to it." So you see, if you're really a good and faithful servant, you'll accept friendship in John 15:15. Well, do you consider yourself God's servant or God's friend? Some may say, "Oh, I consider myself something even better." But what's that? I consider myself God's son or daughter, always including both in the Bible. And you say, "Well, why is it better to be his child, his son?" Ah, the person will say, and I've had this happen in reality, "I would rather be his son because sons have rights. And I prize the rights that Jesus bought for me at such a price. As a man said who spoke in this pulpit some years ago, when I get to the kingdom and I meet God and he wonders how such a person as I could possibly be there, all I'll have to do is show him my rights. He doesn't have to like me. All he has to do is see my right to be there." Now, to me, that's servant talk. That's not very friendly. Besides, I know many sons who are not their father's friends. Far from it. In Absalom was David's son, and he was his father's worst enemy. So I have to say for myself, I'd rather be God's friend than just his son. But fortunately, we can be all three. We don't have to choose. I believe it's a great honor to be God's servant and even to be regarded as a faithful one. It's a very high privilege to be called God's son. But most of all, I'd rather be his friend. a trusting and trusted friend. Now, if we are friends, there are remarkable things that can take place. For example, friends talk plainly with each other. But that's the subject for tomorrow morning. And if this may have stirred some questions, you'd serve us all very well if you'd write these out and pass them in on the way. I'll look them through and work them into the rest of the meetings. You'd help us a great deal that way. Shall we pray before we go? Our loving Father in heaven, we gladly worship you and bow before you in recognition of your infinite majesty and power. To think that you had but to speak and you could hang a whole vast universe in space. And yet even more wonderful is all the evidence about the way in which you use your power. To think that you would rather regard us not as servants, but as friends, with all that that implies. This seems almost too good to be true, but we hear Jesus saying these words, "I call you no longer my servants, because servants simply do what they're told, and we'd be willing to do what you ask us to do. But I call you rather my friends, because I want you to understand how pleasant it will be to live with such a God for all eternity, who could order us to do what he wants, but instead prefers to persuade us and desires most of all our freely given understanding. We worship you for this great truth. In Jesus' name, amen."